What I really kind of want to do is to look back a little bit with a central thought in my mind, a general idea that hopefully we can use. It may sound initially like it might be, well, it's kind of a downer, you know, lesson. It's not meant to be that way. It's designed for us to think and have a really positive response toward what we're talking about. You know, we've been in the book of 1 Kings. We've been into 2 Chronicles. We've been talking about the leadership of Israel, the days of Saul, the days of David, the days of Solomon. And where he's going to pick up Wednesday night is going to be at the end of Solomon's reign and pick up with the divided kingdom. And when we were talking about it, he asked me to pick up on this class. I suggested something. He says, let's run with that. And the idea is for us to actually look, to look back a little bit and be able to reflect on how did Israel get to the point that it did? What happened? Because there's so many things we've been reading and so many things that we've been talking about in class really deal with failed leadership. It really does. And I think that's important for us to understand. And it started really with Saul, even though Saul's reign kind of started out okay. The problem was it didn't stay okay. David was an improvement, but we're going to make a point about that. Even though David's was an improvement, David's wasn't perfect either, and we're going to talk about some of those things. And then we get to Solomon, and I'm going to put it this way, the wheels really begin to fall off. For somebody who had prayed for the necessary wisdom to be able to lead his people, he did a great job in some areas, but if you look at his personal life, he didn't apply some of that wisdom. 700 wives, 300 concubines, what were you thinking? What were you thinking? By the way, have you ever noticed that for the most part, women don't make that dumb decision? Well, I believe I'll have 700 husbands. You don't see that kind of foolishness, do you? But he does not apply. So we're going to talk about that here in just a moment. Let's take just a moment and go to our Father in prayer, and we'll get our class up and running. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we humbly approach your bountiful throne, Father, of love and mercy and grace, compassion for your creation. We're thankful, Heavenly Father, for the privilege that we have to be called your children. Thankful, Father, for the privilege that we have to be a part of this great kingdom known as the church. Grateful, Heavenly Father, for your love for us, for the gift of your Son, and Father, for his willingness to leave the glories of heaven, even though he knew, Father, that he was going to have a hard life here on earth and ultimately die in a very cruel and painful way. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for so many rich blessings of life, our physical blessings, the nation that we live in, the freedoms. We pray, Heavenly Father, that can continue. We're thankful, Heavenly Father, for our well-being from the standpoint of economics and that we do live in a blessed nation. We're thankful for that. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the measure of health that we have and pray for those who are not enjoying good health at this time. Pray, Heavenly Father, that if it be your will, that they will be restored to their health and be back with us as soon as possible. God and Father, we're so thankful for not just these physical blessings, but above and beyond all those things, the spiritual blessings that we can enjoy through your Son, Christ Jesus. Heavenly Father, we would ask now that as we go through this class time, the upcoming hour of worship, that we can truly put aside all of our worries, our cares, our thoughts about this life, and to be able to focus upon you and your will for us, and that blessed eternal hope that we have of eternal life to live with you throughout eternity in heaven. Ask now, Father, that you would be with us, guide us, and strengthen us each day of our life, helping us always to be the perfect example to those around about us, to give them the hope of eternal life as well. All of these things, Father, we pray through your Son's name. Amen. Okay, and as usual, or as always, not as usual, but as always, this is an interactive class. If you have a question, if you have, don't make the question hard today, if you have a question or if you have a comment or something like that, just raise your hand. I'll try to continue to scan back and forth and get to you as quickly as possible. But what I want to think on about, I think, if my memory serves me correctly, and I don't know if it's completely original, but I remember it seems as though President Ronald Reagan making the observation that we are never more than one generation away from losing our freedom in our nation. I believe that was Ronald Reagan that said that. And since that time, I've heard this applied so often to the church, which is actually really accurate. We're never more than one generation away from apostasy. And I think what I want us to do in thinking on this as we go through this class is that very idea that we're never far away from losing the church that Jesus shed his blood for, that he died on the cross for. And because of that, we want to have an attitude that says we're going to be vigilant. We're going to be diligent. We're going to make sure that what we pass down to our children, to our grandchildren, is a body of Christ that is solid, that it is doctrinally sound. And I've heard this done said so many times before. In 30 years of preaching, I cannot begin to tell you how many times I've had people that I was talking to that were of the religious world around, the denominational type world around, that would say things like, well, y'all are just being too technical, or you're just, you know, you're being really dogmatic about these things. And I don't think it really makes any difference to God if we do this. And it'd be a variety, by the way, of topics or subjects, issues that we would be talking about. Baptism for the remission of sin. Immersion in the watery grave of baptism. Okay, musical instruments, you name it, women leading roles in the church, and their mindset. Well, surely God wouldn't mind that much. That's not an important thing to God. Well, my response. It took me a while to come up with this response. If it wasn't important to God, why did we find it here in the Bible? Of course, it's important to God. Of course it's important that we look at these things and say, you know what, God said it, and that ends the discussion. That ends the discussion. How many of you remember, you've got to be old like me, how many of you remember driving down the road and seeing a bumper sticker on somebody's car? God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. Do you know that bumper sticker was wrong? God said it. That settles it, and I believe it. Just got two things reversed, number two and number three point on there. But God would not have put these things in the Bible if it was unimportant to him. I think he would pretty much had it given to us by inspiration that said, you can pretty much do what you want to do and believe what you want to believe on these types of subjects. He wouldn't have addressed these things. So when you stop and think about that, we are instructed throughout the scriptures to have that mindset that says, well, we're going to be diligent. You know, in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, Paul, writing to Timothy, in your King James says, study to show yourself approved. The New King James, and I know the New American Standard and American Standard 1901, idea of giving diligence or be diligent. Why? What's the point behind that? The idea is being sound in the faith and staying there. Otherwise, we wouldn't need to study. It really wouldn't make any difference. But be diligent to show yourself approved to God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, handling aright or correctly handling God's word, the truth. That's the attitude that we need to have. And I hope we can go forward with this class with that attitude. Let's keep up that fight. Let's keep up that work. I don't know about you. I want to pass on the, and I see this so much because here in recent times, we have really exploded when it comes time to talk about young people in this congregation. I mean, people like Randy and Brian are trying to figure out, where do we put all these kids? Our classroom setting, you're limited to how much room you have, how big the rooms are. If we break them up into more classes, where are the classrooms going to come from? It becomes a real challenge for us. But the idea here is we need to have that mindset that says, I want to pass this on to our kiddos. I want to pass a sound congregation on. I mean, nobody gets to live forever. Nobody gets to live forever. So when I'm gone, I want to know, if nothing else, on my deathbed, I want to know that the congregation here is doctrinally sound. I want to know that. So we take a look at these things. You know, even 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, we're told to make our call or calling and election sure. But what's he say? Be diligent to make your call or calling election sure. Let's have that mindset as we go through this particular thing. Now, believe it or not, time permitting, and I hope it does, I want to talk a little bit about Isaiah. And the reason I say Isaiah is because he is approximately 200 years in time after where Brian will pick up on Wednesday night. And that is the division of the kingdom, when the kingdom got divided. The southern tribes with Rehoboam, the northern tribes with Jeroboam. And when you see that book, when you begin to read that book, and he was predominantly addressing Judah, which had not fallen quite as far away from the truth as the 10 northern tribes of Israel. And yet we see that. They weren't as quite, let's put it this way, they were not quite as steeped in idolatry. But that's what we kind of want to look at. Apostasy always begins with what, and we kind of touched on this already, with what man thinks is, well, that's just a small thing. Is it a small thing? If today God came to us like he did in the form of Christ, the Christ, in human form, and began to talk to us today, do we think that the message to us would be, don't sweat the small stuff, just do what you want to do? Or do we really think that it would be a really strident position of, here's the word, here's what I want you to do, this is what I want you to keep? That's what we need to have the mindset on. We want to be what God wants us to be in every facet. You know, you stop and think about this for just a minute. Let's go back in time. I told you we wanted to reach back in time. Let's go back in time. I got to quit wandering away from the microphone. I didn't get my lapel mic. Let's go back to the time of 1 Samuel chapter 8. Does anybody remember the context and what was going on in 1 Samuel chapter 8? Samuel was old. The people did not like his sons, which legitimately so. They weren't following God's will. But the problem is the people got out ahead of themselves. We like to say this day and age, they kind of got out over their skis. That would be me going down a mountain. You know, you watch me tumble. They got out over their skis, and instead of saying, Samuel, you've always led us the right way. We know that God has been directing your path. We're going to let God take care of this situation. Remember what they didn't do? That. Instead, they went to Samuel and said, we want to have a king. Make us a king to judge us like all the nations. And when they had the perfect king in God, they had the perfect leadership in God. They didn't trust God to say, when Samuel is gone, I will raise up somebody to lead you and direct your steps. Didn't do that. What they did do is say, listen, we want to have a king. We want to be like the nations around about us. And remember, it says that this thing displeased Samuel. And what he did in it saying that is he took it personally. God said, Samuel, it's not you. They haven't rejected you, Samuel. They've rejected me. That's where the problem is. They've rejected me to rule over them, to make sure that they still had good leadership, whatever that form might have taken. They didn't allow for that. And God says, they've rejected me. And that's where what some people would think would be such a small thing. Well, yeah, but, you know, they want to be able to identify like the rest of the nations. Look, we're going to send our king to you to talk to you. When it needs to be a situation of our nation and your nation getting along and all that, we want a king, and we want the people in his court to be able to go to this king or this nation over here and say, look, here's how we're going to solve this problem. That sounds pretty simple. That doesn't sound out of the way, does it? Yes, it is. Because they weren't accepting what God told them to do. Be patient. Wait on me. I haven't failed you. God has never failed anybody. And so they made that mistake there. Now, fast forward, and we're going to be bouncing around a little bit here, but fast forward to 2 Samuel chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. And remember, we went through that. We're not going to spend the time on the kingship of Saul. He had enough of his faults on his own. But we take it to 2 Samuel chapter 3, verses 1 through about 5. What do we learn there? What does it tell us there? What was going on with David? How many wives? If you count them up, I'm thinking there are six that are mentioned there. And Bathsheba's not even in this group yet. And you look at that, and you think, well, now, David, what were you thinking? What were you thinking? Now, do we understand, and I hope we do, that yes, David was a man after God's own heart. 1 Samuel chapter 13 makes that clear. Acts chapter 13, well, about verse 21-22, it makes that clear. David was a man after God's own heart. But let me ask a question of us. Did that make David flawless? Was he perfect? Did he do everything perfectly right? No. It did not. It doesn't mean that. It just simply means a man after God's own heart, a person after God's own heart says, I failed you, God. I want to make that right. It's called repentance. It's called making that. And guess what we're blessed with when we repent? I always like the idea. You can't do that very well in the old chalkboards back in the day. It always left the dust and everything. But a good whiteboard, you could wipe that thing down. Think about that. Okay, here's my sin, God. I'm going to ask for forgiveness of it. And God takes that eraser and it's gone. It's gone. He doesn't remember that anymore. That's in my estimation, because God has to know everything, can't forget anything. Technically, it's terminology that helps us to understand something. But that's the beauty of this. And that's what David had, that mindset and that heart. That when Nathan the prophet came to him and gave him this parable of the rich man and the poor man, the rich man with all of his livestock and the poor man with just that one ewe lamb, and he comes and takes that ewe lamb away from him to feed guests. And David was outraged. Remember that? Remember what his attitude was about that? That man's worthy of death. He's worthy of death. Okay, David. Nathan says what? Randy, what did you say? What did Nathan tell David? Thou art the man. David, you're it. You're the one I'm talking about, David. And it didn't take David weeks and months or even a year or whatever to say, you know, I think I probably did make a mistake there. No, he became contrite immediately. Immediately. And the beauty of it is, even though as king he said, that man's worthy of death, God said, I'm going to spare you of that. That's the beauty of this. But that's also the beauty of having a mindset that says, we as a congregation want to be what God wants us to be. We can't be more than, we can't be better than God on anything, okay? But we sure don't want to be less than what God said. We don't want to be less than that. So we look at those types of things and we realize there, no, David wasn't perfect. No, nobody is. None of us are flawless. But I want to stop and think about this. Who followed David as king? Solomon. Okay. What did we bring up just a little bit ago? 700 wives. That I thought it's interesting. The Bible even counted them as princesses. He doesn't make them queens. What was he making there? We've talked a lot about this in class. Why did he make these alliances by marrying these women? Political. He wasn't interested in keeping Israel, this nation of God's people, unique in the world. And let me add to that what we talked about just a moment ago. Did Solomon honestly, I'm asking this question in my mind because I can't see it. Was Solomon trusting in God? That you have to go and make all of these alliances, marriages with all these people and these tribes. There is no way on earth that man could have even really known the names of 700 wives. Come on, you know, that would be mental gymnastics to me. You know, it's kind of like that humorous old thing about, you know, Grandpa, why do you always call Grandma dear? I forgot her name about 5 years ago, and I'm afraid to tell her, you know, so I just call her dear. You know, it's that kind of thing. How do you keep up with that many wives? I don't think you can. They were political marriages of convenience. And Solomon had quit trusting in God to take care of us. That applies to us. Do we put our full trust in God? Do we have that mindset and that attitude that says, God said it and that settles it. I'm going to put my trust in Him. How many times have we talked about it? I know that Brian has brought this up in classes not too terribly long back. God cannot lie. It's impossible. If God could lie, that would imply a fault with God, which would then mean that technically who we're worshiping isn't God. We have found something else to worship, but it's not God. It's not the one who created all that there is. It's not the one who is perfect in all of his attributes and characteristic traits. Don't know what we found, but that would not be it. God cannot lie. And he wouldn't lie to his creation. Why would he do that? It just, to me, it makes no sense whatsoever that he would even do something like that. But you see, from the pattern of David, Solomon, his son, now as king, had 700 wives, recognized as princesses, 300 concubines. And because of these foreign wives, what happens to Israel? It begins to...
foreign gods.
Okay.
Took all those.
Exactly.
Gods belong to the wives.
Okay, the foreign gods, and therefore what? Idolatry. He's probably as guilty, when you stop and think about the long term on this, Solomon was probably about as guilty as anybody for allowing idolatry to get started up in Israel. I mean, if he had not made these political marriages, alliances with all these false god nations and their idolatry, I'm going to suggest to you, you wouldn't have seen that decline that we did. Instead of Israel staying up here on a plane with God and doing what he said to do in the way that he said to do it, what we saw in reality was a decline. It just started going downhill. And we shouldn't be surprised. Nobody should be shocked by that. If I start departing from God's word, am I going to improve my life? Are things going to get better for me? Or are they going to go downhill? And I'll suggest to you, yeah, exactly, Eric, I'm going to go downhill quickly. And I'm going to suggest to you that depending on my individual departure, how fast I go downhill. The more I depart from God's word, the faster that trip is to the bottom. So we need to have that attitude that in the church, this is what we want from this is what we want for our congregation here. If you're visiting, that's what you ought to want for the congregation at your home congregation. Soundness, doctrinal truth, upholding the word. That's what we ought to be looking at. That's what we ought to be striving for. Again, because of these foreign wives leading Solomon's heart astray, he went into idolatry. What happens when you see your leadership going astray? What happens when you see your leadership no longer following God? Say it again.
People do their own thing. They follow idolatry or whatever they want to do.
Yeah. They're either going to follow your idolatry or they're going to find something that suits them. And can I make this real quick observation? Just popped into my head. Appreciate my wife saying that because you know what? She's right about that. They're going to follow their own. Well, with 700 wives and all these kind of, you had to pretty much pick and choose what you wanted to believe. All their gods were maybe had similarities, but they were all a little bit different. Or you didn't need all these different gods. You didn't need them. You could have channeled it down to, well, maybe 10 gods. 700 wives, but 10 gods. No, we know that just from history that there were all sorts of false gods and things to worship in that day and age. Let's turn over to the book of 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 11. Do what now?
His possessions were idols as well, so he had some meaning, so that's really why.
Okay. Okay. Eric makes a good observation. You know, his parents. Somebody want to teach this class? His possessions had become idols, maybe, to him. Look at that, his wealth. And that's not what he asked for. But God said, I'm going to grant you even more. You asked for this, I'm going to grant you this and this and this. But there were restrictions on these things. There were restrictions on these things.
This might be far-fetched. It's not. When you think about a leader, if you're a good leader, you've got to pay attention to yourself first. Make sure you're going the right direction. And I even think about being in a home, family, kids. You hear them say before, that mentioned before, practice what I preach, not what I do. That's false.
Yeah.
I see you do certain things, so it must be okay. So I'm going to do it too.
Good point. Yeah. No, number one, first and foremost, is we have to make sure we're right. And because you cannot be a positive example and live a negative life. It doesn't work. But let's look real quickly. It's a good observation, Randy. Let's look real quickly at verse 3 of chapter 11. Or we'll go through verse 6. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods. That's talking about idolatry. And his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. Now again, we're not making excuses for David's transgressions. We're not going to do that. But yes, he was a man after God's own heart because of his attitude about repentance and getting things right with God. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Now listen carefully to verse 6 if you're not reading along. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord as did his father David. There's some key things in there. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he did not fully follow. That's what we were talking about at the very beginning of this class. It does make a difference. It does make a difference to God. When God says, do something a certain way, or teach this, or teach that, he's not giving us a bunch of latitude to do what we want to do. Say what we want to say. Teach what we want to teach. Behave the way just we want to behave. He doesn't give us that latitude. Solomon did not fully follow the Lord. He did evil on the side of the Lord. What a tragic legacy to be left with. If you stop and think about that for a moment. What a tragic legacy to be left with. The good that Solomon did do. Okay, David was not allowed to build the temple. Why? Because all the bloodshed. He was a man of war. Solomon got to do that. What a privilege. He was given so much. I want us to stop and think about this for a moment. Something you would not want carved into your headstone. Royce Williamson lived from here to here. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. Whoa. Nobody would want that on their headstone. That's a terrible legacy to be left with. But you know, both David and Solomon clearly violated some very basic principles. Randy, if you would go to Deuteronomy 7, be ready to read 1 through 4. Dietrich, would you mind going to Deuteronomy 17:17? Deuteronomy 7, 1 through 4, whenever you're ready, Randy.
When the Lord your God brings you into the land, which you go to possess, and have passed through many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater than and then mightier than you, and when the Lord your God delivers them over you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters for your son, for they will turn your sons away from following you and serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly.
Okay. Did both David and Solomon keep that commandment there to not marry outside of the people of God? No, they didn't keep that. They didn't keep it. Deuteronomy 17:17, this was referenced several times in our class here with Brian, but I thought it's good just as a refresher. Dietrich, you have 17:17?
Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself.
Okay. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself. You should not multiply gold and silver. That should not be the focus of a king. And really, that should not be the focus of us today. We were part of a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We're a part of a people that are after God's own possession. That's what we are. We're people of God's own possession. And in and of itself, qualifying this, the money is not bad. It's neither good nor bad. It has no intrinsic, if you will, evil or good to it. It's either coinage or paper or whatever it might take the form of. It's you know, if you like to invest and you have gold bars and gold or silver bars and stuff like that, okay. But it's that's what it is. It's a material thing that has neither good nor evil about it. It's what we do with it. And so David and Solomon both failed on this. And honestly, this would ultimately digress into the point of the divided kingdom when the foolishness of Rehoboam, not taking the good advice of elders who had been with Solomon. They were, if you will, they sat at the feet of Solomon and his wisdom, and he rejected that and took his contemporaries, those of his own age, the young men. What do we do? Well, do this. That's what you really ought to do. Well, that was the first mistake he made. Not just the foolishness of Rehoboam, but the sin of Jeroboam, the practice of idolatry with the golden calves. Continue on in 1 Kings chapter 11, and we don't have time to read all of this right now. I'm not going to get quite as far as I wanted to. But if you pick back up, or if you look forward to 1 Kings 11:29, it happened at that time when Jeroboam went out to Jerusalem that the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, met him on the way, and he had clothed himself with a new garment, and two were alone in the field. Here is what Ahijah is going to tell Jeroboam, and it's a great prophecy for him. It really is. He says, "I will not take the whole kingdom out of Rehoboam's hands," talking about the son of Solomon, "because I have made him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose, because he kept my commandments and my statutes." That's verse 34. Verse 35, "But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and give it to you." What would become what? The 10 northern tribes of Israel. The kingdom was going to be torn. And notice what it continues by saying, verse 37. We'll skip verse 36 for time's sake. So I will take you, and you shall reign over all your heart's desires, and you shall be king over Israel. Then it shall be, if, there's that conditional thing, that conditional phrase, if then, well, here's one. If you heed all that I command you, walk in my statutes, do what is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments as my servant David did, then. There's the if then. If you want all this, I'll be with you. If you do all this, I will be with you and build for you an enduring house as I built for David and will give Israel to you. I'll give Israel to you. But then what happens in 1 Kings chapter 12? It seems to be a pretty quick transition from what he was promised by the prophet of God, Ahijah. Here's what's available to you. Keep my laws. Keep my statutes. Do what I tell you to do, and you're going to have this great kingdom. And it will be great. But what does he do? We just talked about it. He rejected the elders who had stood before his father, verse 6 of chapter 12, Solomon, and goes to his contemporaries. He rejects the advice, verse 8, which the elders had given him, and consulted the young men who had grown up with him, and their response was terrible. Their response was, no, you don't lighten the load for these people. You show them who's the boss. You know, some of the best bosses I've ever had in my life were not there with a whip, so to speak, a club beating you. That's not their mindset. They said, you know what? Lead. Don't beat. You know, don't pound people down. Lead them. So what happens here? Well, the end analysis, verse 26 and through 31, will end it. Actually, 33 as well, will end it there. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom may return to the house of David. He has a concern now. And if these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord, which was at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Therefore, the king asked advice, made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. You know what he said? It's too much for you to obey God. That's exactly what he was telling them. Now I've got something for you. Idols. A golden calf that he had set up in Dan and one in Bethel. And said, here are your gods, O Israel, that led you out of Egypt. First place, they didn't have gods. They had one true God. Second thing is, God is not something you can shape with your hands. At wood, stone, metal, precious metal, whatever. He made shrines, verse 31, on the high places, made priests from every class of people. Who were they supposed to come from? The Levites. Yeah, Numbers chapter 3. But in the class here, verse 33, so he made offerings on the altar which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which he had, listen, devised in his heart. They were going downhill. And he ordained a feast for the children of Israel and offered sacrifices on the altar and burnt incense. Idolatry. And it's just simple as this. They didn't want to follow the will of God anymore. Any quick questions or comments, and the class will be over. Appreciate it so much.